They really deserve more than that. Come on.
Yes!
Good job, buddy. So I think that's cute and adorable, in part because some of those cute and adorables are my grandchildren, which is always fun. But they all are. But there's also a spiritual reason why we do this. One, it gives them a chance to use their gifts. But there was a day when Jesus was teaching and some adults brought their children to Jesus for a blessing. And the disciples who were on Jesus' team thought he should be busy doing important things. And so they said to the parents, no, don't bring the kids for a blessing right now. And Jesus found out about that, and the scripture says he got angry. He said, don't you dare keep these children from coming to me. But then he said, one of the most interesting things I think he said, he looked at all the adults, he said, unless you become like one of them, you will never see the kingdom of God. So apparently we need to learn something from children. We're born and we grow up like that, and there's this fun, playful, passionate joy and exuberance, and they're all in. And then we grow up and we get mature, and somehow that stuff gets stuffed down inside. And we have to learn how to be mature and yet still be passionate and joyful and ready to engage the world fully with all of our senses and all that God wants us to be. So we're going to look at a couple of stories this morning, three of them actually, that help us understand something about Jesus. We're in a series called Be Like Him, because that is the essence of the Christian life, to find out who Jesus is, to say, I want to follow you, and then to become like him. To become like him in our own lives and show up with his values, his eyes, his passion, his hopes, his dreams, his strength, and his power. So let me take you into the first of these stories, and it's from John chapter 2. And it goes like this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jewish people for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, hey, everyone else brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That is a really powerful story. To get us in the mood to understand this story a little bit better, I want you to do a little thought experiment with me. What is the best wedding that you've ever been to? How many of you have been to a wedding? Well, if it was your own, that's good. I highly recommend you have a great wedding. Having done, I don't know, 50, 60 or more of them, there have been some that are really good and some that are interesting. And so I want you to think about a wedding that was really good that you've been to and just share an insight with the person next to you on why that wedding was good. Ready, go. If it was your own, say our own, and here's why. I actually think you guys went to better weddings than 929, I'm thinking. So you've been to a great wedding and you know what that experience of joy is like. You need to understand a little bit about the backstory here to grasp the fullness of what John is telling us about this story and about Jesus in the story. See, in Jesus' day, you would get married and it was more of an economic adventure. It was this bride is good for this bridegroom, and economically they're going to get together and they're going to do life together, but there's an arrangement between the parents and between the families. So you'd become betrothed, and then it would take about a year, and then at the end of the year, you would celebrate your wedding for a week. Not a day, not an afternoon, but for a week. And you'd have to arrange the bride price and where we're going to live, and the bridegroom would have to go off to prepare a place. And all of these things factor in. And then you're going to invite all the people that you're going to invite, friends and family, and they're going to have to walk or take a donkey or a camel. They're not going to Uber to this wedding. And so you're going to invest some travel time, a day or two or three maybe or more. And so you get to this party, and it's not going to just last for a few hours on a Saturday afternoon. It's going to roll for a week. So this is a big wedding. So they get to the middle of this wedding, and they find out they're out of wine. Okay, now I want to do another thought experiment with you. How many of you have been to a wedding that wasn't so good? Don't raise your hands. No, don't raise it. Do you remember what it was about that wedding that you thought was weird or quirky? Or come on, we've all done it. And if you haven't been to a weird wedding, good for you. And if something strange happens at the wedding, you keep it a secret, right? You don't tell anyone else. So they are about to have a major social faux pas happen in their life. It's been a year to plan the thing, and they've run out of wine. And they're 3 days into a seven-day journey, and they're going to run out of wine, and people are going to leave and say, you remember we went to so-and-so's party? Yeah, they ran out of wine. Can you believe that? Okay, but it gets worse because John tells us this is Cana of Galilee. Cana is the Napa Valley of Israel. How many of you been to Napa Valley? How many of you been to a winery at Napa Valley? Wow, it's cool. It's great. Can you imagine going to a seven-day-long wedding celebration in Napa Valley and you get to Wednesday and someone says, we're almost out of wine, to which you say, huh? That doesn't happen in Napa Valley. And if it does, something is terribly wrong and you are going to live with that as your reputation for decades. So Jesus has been invited with his mother and his friends and his disciples, which means they knew either the bride or the bridegroom, or probably both. And somehow Mary gets wind of this. Maybe she knew someone close to the inner workings, but she gets wind that they have run out of wine. Mary, being the helpful person that she is, doesn't want to see her friends with this shameful event of running out of the wine. So she says, huh, I have an idea. Jesus, they're out of wine. And Jesus says something to her that sounds a little weird coming across in the way John writes it in the Greek, but he's really saying, Mom, this is not how it's supposed to begin. This is not the beginning of my ministry. Not now. To which Mary pays no attention at all and says, do whatever he says. Any mothers in here can relate? Come on, every mother in here is smiling right now because you know you've done that and you're going to do it again. My mother does this to me all the time. Don't worry, Glenn will pray, Glenn will speak, Glenn will, Mom! And then I do it. So Jesus is very human and pays attention to his mom. He tells the servants, now go get these six jars. Again, John gives us a detail. There are jars that hold between 20 and 30 gallons. That's a lot. And then he gives us another detail that he doesn't have to include unless he wants us to get the point. So they use these 30-gallon jars, and they fill them to the brim. Have you ever been carrying a bucket of water filled to the brim, and you're trying not to spill it? And then something wonderful happens. One theologian I heard said, Jesus looked at the water and the water blushed and became wine, because what else do you do when you're in the presence of the Lord of glory? You say, I think I'll become wine. And then Jesus doesn't say anything more, just take a little sample over to the maitre d', to the guy in charge. And he does, and the maitre d' goes, you know, the little swirly thing, takes a sip and goes, wait a second, this is the best stuff I've tasted. Usually we give the best stuff at the beginning so you have a glass or maybe two of that, and then after you can't taste it anymore, we feed you with the cheap stuff for the rest of the week. John includes all of that in his story. Why? So we understand that this is the Lord of glory, and when he shows up, he's all in. If he's going to party, he's going to party. And I have heard theologians go on and on about this, and that's great. Jesus is the new wine. I get it. But he's also showing up at a wedding, and he's not going to let the wedding go without a great celebration. You need to get this point. So 30-gallon jars times 6, about 180 gallons, if you divide that into liters, there's somewhere between 930 and 1,000 liters of wine. 1,000 bottles of top-shelf wine, not that 10-buck chuck stuff. This is top-shelf Napa Valley. That's the way Jesus rolls. Extravagant generosity. Over the top. Unexpected. Out of the deep wellsprings of his heart. Today's my wife's birthday, so we're going to celebrate, and one of her favorite meats is prime rib. So I went to the store yesterday, and I got this nice choice cut of prime rib because our family's coming over. No, none of you are invited because I didn't get enough. But if you don't have anywhere to go this afternoon, we'll figure something out. So I'm checking out, and there's crackers and cheese and all this other stuff. And then the checkout counter girl rings up the barcode thing, and she sees the register go ching on this prime rib cut, and she looks at me. She goes, wow, you're going to celebrate, aren't you? I said, yeah, what are you celebrating? My wife's birthday, and she's been gone for 11 weeks, and you bet we're going to celebrate. She's like, good for you. Sometimes celebration is the most spiritual thing you can do. Okay, now with all that joyful, wonderful story in mind, John picks up the story and he continues. The very next thing he says is this: when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But this next story, you kind of have to experience it. Check this out.
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. From cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. he overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. Yeah! And he ordered those who sold pigeons,
"Shake them out of here!" "Stop making my father's house a marketplace!"
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
"What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this?
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again."
"Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken 46 years to build this temple."
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said.
It's a little different story to go from the joy of the wedding, and the next story is this anger in the temple. A lot of people are stunned the first time they realize that's Jesus. The scripture says he got angry. But you need to get this. How many of you have ever been angry? It should be 100% of you, because you have. But sometimes our anger is precipitated by something that's capricious. It's just all about ego. It's all about us. Jesus isn't all of a sudden surprised. He doesn't go, "Ooh, now I'm mad. You cut me off on 88. This is a little different than that. Because John's gospel says that he goes into the temple. And he sizes up the place, because it says he finds some cords. So he's looking around. He knows what he's going to do. He finds the cords, and then it says he fashions a whip out of them. To fashion something is to take time to make it and say, I think I'm going to start right here. And he explodes in a planned, outrageous act of prophetic intensity. It's the story. It's in all four Gospels. He is incensed because something broken is taking place, and it's hurting people, and it's hurting the witness, and it's blocking people from seeing the true heart of God. Up on the screen is a picture of a model of what the temple would have looked like. In Jesus' day, the temple took up to 20-30% of the city of Jerusalem. It was at least the size of Soldier Field and maybe a little bit more. You know how big Soldier Field is? There'd have been 23,000-24,000 priests walking in and out at different times on a 2-week rotating cycle. The high priest in his office, all the offices of administration, education, agriculture, all the administrative offices are located here, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. This is the Washington, D.C., the capital city, the Supreme Court, the Senate building, all wrapped in one. Thousands of people in and out of this place every day. And Jesus is there for the Passover, the greatest celebration, the feast, when you celebrate that thousands of years before, the angel of death had passed over the children of Israel and had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and every year they're told to celebrate the Passover, so there are tens of thousands of Jewish people in the city to celebrate. And many years before Jesus was born, they had started a practice of selling the doves and the lambs and the cattle and the tools and the implements of sacrifice that you would need for this particular festival. Because if you're a Jewish person who's been living in Persia or Babylon, you've got to come 100, 200, 300, 400, 500 miles by boat and camel and walking through the Judean wilderness. And chances are really good if you're walking several hundred miles with your unblemished lamb, by the time you walk through the Judean wilderness, it's not going to be so unblemished anymore. So as a practical matter, it'd be like if we said to you, hey, y'all, bring your own communion elements every week. That'd get a little clunky. So it was okay that they had done that, but they started by selling it on the outside of the perimeter. Another reason they had to do this, because they're all coming from foreign countries. They've got foreign coinage. You cannot use foreign coinage to pay the temple tax. So they had to have a money exchange. So all that was fine when it was outside the temple. But they moved it inside the temple, and you need to see a little bit more about the temple to get why this is poignant. Check out this next diagram. So there's the holy place where only the high priest can go. And then there's the court of priests where you can go if you're a priest. And then there's this court of Israel where you can go if you're a man. And then there's the court of women where you can go if you're a woman. There's a hierarchy. And then all around that is the court of the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? That would be us. And now the court of the Gentiles, the place where you and I can get close to Jehovah, is filled with the marketplace. On top of that, they're charging exorbitant rates. On top of that, they're adding more taxes because the Romans didn't care. As long as you give us our juice, we don't care what you do or how you get it. Just get it. So the people are being treated unfairly, and there's no compassion and no justice. And Jesus says, no! And the scriptures say, going back to Isaiah, that this house will be a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus is deeply concerned with the injustice, with the brokenness, with the collusion between government and religion that's breaking the backs of the people. He's deeply concerned with an overtaxed burden on people who can't afford it. He's deeply concerned that people who might want to come and pray can't because there's no room. And he's angry, and he says, I'm going to do something about it. It's a protest. See, when Jesus shows up, he's all in, whether it's a party or a protest. And a lot of us are okay with the party, Jesus. Not always okay with the protest, Jesus. But let me ask you, are there things happening in our world that Jesus might be angry about? Is that possible? Is that possible that he has not put down the whip of cords? Is it possible when children are dying of starvation on a planet where there's plenty that Jesus would be angry about that? So every time you go to feed my starving children, you are taking up your version of a whip with cords and saying, no! Is it possible that Jesus would be upset that a third of the world lives without clean water, even though 70% of the planet is covered in water and there's plenty of clean water? It's an act of political will and economic will that they don't have it. So every time you sign up to run a 5K or a marathon or whatever you're going to do with Team World Vision, you are saying no. Every time you go to Hesed House, you are saying no. It's not right that somebody should be living on the street. Or the opioid crisis or suicide. And our kids, we know now from surveys through our own Eidelin Kids Matter, kids are saying, uncle, we cry uncle. We can't do it anymore. The pressure's great. I think Jesus might say, yeah, it's time. Pick up a whip. Do something. Many of you know, a year and a half ago, I had a chance to go to Springfield, and I got to meet with Governor Rauner and then Mike Madigan, and that wasn't the best part of the trip. And I talked and I listened and I tried to learn. But what was weird for me was to meet with members of the Republican caucus and the Democratic caucus. And as soon as they'd find out I'm a pastor, they'd say, oh, you're a pastor. Well, I was baptized at St. Tim's and I go to this Baptist church when I'm in town. And they want to make sure that I knew they were religious. And I asked them all, I said, so how does following Jesus motivate you in how you do what you do and what you do? How does being a follower of Jesus Christ impact you as a senator or congressman? Oh, well, no, that's private. Religion's private. Apparently, it wasn't so private for Jesus the day he walked into the very public place in his capital city with a whip. There's something about justice and injustice that ought to move all of us, whether we agree on the how. There's something about injustice that breaks the heart of God, and it ought to break our heart. One last story. Right after this scene in the temple, the Gospel of John says this: "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." Let's keep the backstory going. So he has an office in that temple. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the 70-member male court that rules on all things legal and religious in Israel. And he's probably seeing what's happening in the temple courts. He knows about this Jesus. And so John's gospel picks up that story and includes a couple details. So there's this Pharisee named Nicodemus who's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Why do you go see Jesus at night? Because you don't want to be seen with the guy with the whip during the day. Especially if you have position and power and title. Especially if you come from wealth and prestige. You don't want to be seen with that guy. But there's something so compelling about Jesus, you can't stay away. You got to find out. So he comes to Jesus by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." He's kind of leaning into the story. I encourage you to listen to Nicodemus here. He's leaning in. He's going, "You can't do the stuff you do without it being from God. I'm kind of leaning into trying to find out what's going on." Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born anew," or born from above, or born again. The term can be translated in all those ways. You need a new heart, brother. You're never going to understand what I did at the wedding. You're going to think that's excessive. You're never going to understand me picking up a whip in the temple. You're going to think that's excessive. You're never going to understand protest. You're never going to understand sacred partying. You're never going to understand all of it unless your heart is changed. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asks, because he thinks maybe Jesus is playing with him, talking literally here. "Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb to be born again?" No. Jesus answers, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't always tell where it comes from or where it's going. You can't control it, Nicodemus. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus says. Jesus, I feel a little eye roll here. Maybe not, maybe. He says, "You are Israel's teacher." That's his way of saying, "Dude, you've got a PhD and a law degree. What more do you need? And you still don't understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And then this most famous verse that all of us know: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus goes from this big party to this big protest, but then he dials it in and makes it personal. He says, "Forget about all this big stuff. You don't understand it. You need a heart transplant. Your heart needs to be changed from inside. You need to surrender all that you are and give it up so God can make you all that he wants you to be. Jesus became like one of us so we could become like him. So where is Jesus meeting you in your life today? Do you need a big celebration? If you invite Jesus to your celebration, it's going to go all out. Do you need to protest something? Is there something in your life that Jesus would say, you are entirely too comfortable with this situation? What is that about? Don't you see the injustice? Are you not going to contribute to that? Or does Jesus need to show up and make it really personal in your life and go even deeper and say, you need to be changed from inside. You need a brand new heart. And I'm here, ready to give it to you. All you have to do is surrender and say, Jesus, you are Lord of all my life. Song we sang just before I spoke said this, there's no shadow that you won't light up. There's no mountain that you won't climb coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. No lie you won't tear down coming after me. The relentless, reckless love of God coming after you and saying, what is your life about? Hear my voice today, children. Let me into your life and let it explode with extravagant generosity, with a deep commitment to compassion and justice, and let me change your heart. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I confess as I read the story of the wedding, I am smiling. I wish I would have been there. Jars brimming over with too much great wine. Then I get to the story of the temple, and again, I'm troubled, but I say, man, I'd like to be there to see that happen. But the story that generates the most emotion in me is that you show up in my life personally, and you ask me to be something different, and you tell me I can't do it by my own power, that only you can make the change in me that needs to be made. Will I surrender? Take these next couple of moments to just reflect on the presence of God in your life and where your emotions are being stirred right now. Where is the voice of God speaking to you right now?